Well, this morning we have a unique opportunity to have one of our sitting elders come and bring the word to us. Nate Meese is one of our sitting elders. I've not checked. I'm assuming he's probably the youngest elder that we've had, sitting elder at LifePoint. If you've had the opportunity to sit under his teaching in any capacity, you know that God has blessed him with a unique gift for teaching, both in what we would call, I suppose, Sunday school here, also in Life Group. And for many years, I don't know, three, four at least, you've been at Panera, 6 o'clock on Saturday mornings with a group of men.
Almost 5 years.
At 6 a.m. at Panera, teaching through multiple books of the Bible with some folks, mostly from LifePoint, but also from some other fellowships as well. So we have two more weeks in our series in Ephesians, and Nate will cover this week as we go through the armor of God, and then I'll bring the series to a conclusion next week. But Nate's finishing up a seminary degree at Southern Seminary down in Louisville, Monday through Friday. He works as a physical therapist over at St. Francis. He's the husband to Misty. They have two sons, Elijah and Noah. And so we've asked Nate to come and just bring the word to us this morning. So you'll be blessed by what he has to say to us this morning. So Nate, come bring the word to us, brother.
Good morning, beloved. How are we? Good, good. Okay, so we have a lot of text to make it through this morning, but we don't have a whole lot of time to do that in. But before we get going, you all should know that it is an extreme joy for me to be able to bring the word to you, to bring the word for you. It's for us and for our mutual edification. But there is a weightiness that I feel as well. There is a sense of gravity in the midst of gladness. So would you please pray with me before we dig into our text for this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, I pray that your word would go forth this morning unhindered, and I pray that affections for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would arise. I pray that your saints would be filled to overflowing with more grace. And Father, I pray that we would be pressed into Jesus and that your Holy Spirit would conform us more into his image as we await for his appearing, when we will be made like him because we will see him as he is. We will behold the beauty of our King, and in an instant we will be overclothed with glory. We long for that day, Father. Would you do all of this and far more than we could even possibly begin to imagine for the glory of your name and the joy of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So we will be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 20 this morning. So would you please stand with me as we honor God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You may be seated. The great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was affectionately known as the Doctor, took 24 sermons to preach through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. And we are going to cover that same amount of ground today in one sermon. So it may seem like at times that we are drinking from a fire hose, but I want you to hang in there with me, because this passage of Scripture is loaded with deep, rich theology, and it is deep and it is rich in its application. Now, Paul has been fleshing out for us what a life lived in light of the gospel indicatives of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 looks like practically, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and working all the way through the end of the book. Now, this gospel imperative section is exhortational in nature. It is practical encouragement toward holy living. As is the case in all of Paul's letters, we are grounded first in the indicatives of who we are in union with Christ by grace through faith. And then we are given imperatives, commands for obedience that flow from our union with Christ. We must be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to reverse the two or to lose out on one of those aspects. If we reverse the indicative imperative order, placing the imperatives first, then we will be working to achieve our status in Christ. We will be legalists in the strictest sense of the word. But if we lose the indicatives and have only imperatives, only commands, we are without hope. For in our sinful nature, we can neither please God and we cannot love him. But if we have only indicatives and no imperatives, we are practical antinomians. We're forgetting that there are imperatives, there are commands that flow from the gospel. It's important that we rightly understand the relationship between the indicatives and the imperatives in the scriptures if we are going to understand the imperatives correctly, including those imperatives that we have in our passage for this morning. So, last week, Pastor Jim brought home the truth, the point that all of the practical exhortations, all of the practical ways that we can be living lives worthy of the gospel are lived amidst a spiritual war, amidst an active battle between Christ's church and the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, did you catch that? Beloved, we are actively engaging in spiritual warfare. There is no passivity when it comes to this battle. If we find ourselves neglecting this truth, if we find ourselves shirking off the reality that we are actively engaged in this spiritual warfare, which our post-enlightenment, naturalistic, empirical age tends to do, we are walking along a very dangerous path. And this battle we're engaging in, it's not with flesh and blood. And that means that our enemies are primarily spiritual, and that the battleground is primarily in our hearts and in our minds. And the weapons with which we engage in this spiritual battle are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this battle, it manifests itself in our actions, and is often seen in social and political corruption and wickedness. So we should guard against any type of dualistic Gnosticism that teaches that all that is spiritual is all that's important and rejects the physical. Now, to this end, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15 that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And from the overflow of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. They are all intimately connected, our hearts, our minds, and our actions. Now, however, Paul's emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 6 is on the front lines of this spiritual battle, which is the battle for our hearts and our minds. Now, looking at our passage for this morning, because of what Paul has told us in verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 6, we get our first exhortation, and that is to stand. Now, look with me at verse 14. Paul begins by saying, "Stand therefore." This exhortation to stand is the same exhortation Paul has given us in verse 11 where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And immediately follows verse 13, which reads, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, I want you to circle those four occurrences of the word stand. Highlight them, underline them, do what you need to do so that the next time you read through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, you do not miss the imperative to stand. Remember, though, brothers and sisters, that this standing is to be done not in our own strength and not by our own might, but in the strength of the Lord's might, as Paul said in verse 10. Our God, he is mighty, and he equips us to do that which he commands us. And Paul tells us that we are made strong in the Lord by being clothed with the armor of God. So, as you stand in the power of God, do not pat yourself on the back, but rather raise your hands in praise to the one who makes you strong in the power of his might. Now, a few things about this panoply of armor. First, when Paul is talking about armor, we have to remember that he is likely dictating this letter to his amanuensis, that is his scribe, and he's under Roman guard. He's likely seeing Roman soldiers walking by all the time strapped with pieces of armor. But is that all Paul had in mind when describing the armor of God? Is he simply thinking in terms of Roman armament? Now, I would argue that he's not thinking merely of Roman armor, and maybe not even primarily, but he is intentionally drawing his hearers and us today back to several passages from the book of Isaiah, such as Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 49, verse 2, chapter 52, verse 7, and chapter 59, verse 17. We'll work through those here in a bit. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Yahweh and his Messiah are described as warriors, prepared for battle, in armor that is described in similar ways as the armor Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6. So, when we see that in verses 11 and 13 where Paul tells us to be clothed in the armor of God, it is not simply dusty armor that the Lord is pulling off the shelf. It is not prefabricated. It is not untested, and it is not untried. It is not like the armor given to David when he was about to go out in battle against Goliath. No, this armor is Yahweh's very own armor. It is the very armor of Jesus, the greater David, and it has been tested against a foe far more superior than Goliath. For it has been tried in the furnace of affliction as Jesus stood in battle against the evil one. And he gives that very armor to us. This is how we are made strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's by putting on his armor, which for Paul, even here in Ephesians chapter 6, is comparable to putting on Christ. So as we move along in verse 14, we see that the first piece of armor is the belt of truth, which is likely alluding to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, where Isaiah says of the root of Jesse, that's the Messiah, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness or truth in the Hebrew, the belt of his loins. Now, this belt, it was meant to prepare the soldier for battle, fastening up the loose ends of the garment that were against the skin. So how are we to fasten on truth around our waists and thus be prepared for battle? Well, I think in at least three ways. First, we are to gird our loins with the truth of God's word. We should love the word of God and we should be immersed in it. We should be a people who desire it like honey from the honeycomb. So let me ask, is that your heart for God's word this morning? Have you tasted the sweetness of the word of God? Have you let it satisfy you? Second, we're to put on, Paul would say fasten, that which we love, that is the word of God, through proper Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, spirit-empowered application. We are to be doers of the word, brothers and sisters, and not hearers only. Woe to us if we think we have done enough by simply hearing the word, but not doing that which the word commands. We are to be obedient to all of the imperatives of Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not to pull up our own moral bootstraps in our own effort toward obedience, but rather we are to be a humble, Holy Spirit-dependent people who live out the grace of God in our lives through proper application of the Word of God. That's an obedience that comes from faith. Now third, fastening on the belt of truth means to gird ourselves with Christ, for he is truth in himself, Ephesians chapter 1. He is full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14. So, as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we are brought face to face with the living Word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what it looks like to fasten on the belt of truth. It is to be grounded in the Word of God. And this grounding in truth is necessary if we are to stand against the lies of the devil during this present evil age. Beloved, put on the belt of truth. Now, Paul then moves on to describe the breastplate of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, Yahweh and the Messiah are described as putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, again, we see that this armor, it's God's very own armor. So, what does Paul mean then when he says that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, I think Paul means for us to see two truths here, two truths. First, in light of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, as this righteousness is God's very own righteousness, we are to understand that the breastplate we wear is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in him. It's the very righteousness Christ earned for us through his life of perfect obedience. In the midst of this spiritual battle, that which protects your heart and that which protects my heart is the truth that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account through faith in him. We are declared righteous, not on the basis of our own good deeds. And praise God, it is not on the basis of our own good deeds. For apart from Christ, all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. No, it is sovereignly declared to be so, based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive through faith in him. That truth right there should cause us to cherish Christ so much more. We receive through faith that which we could never achieve on our own. Praise God for this gift of righteousness. Now, I think Paul also intends for us to see a second truth in the breastplate of righteousness. It's one that flows from Christ's imputed righteousness. Having been justified by God's grace, we continue on in that same grace as we live lives of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every Christian. In this sense, we have been definitively sanctified. We have been definitively seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And now, brothers and sisters, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to work and to will towards his good pleasure, as we are being progressively sanctified, as we are progressively being transformed from one image of glory to the next, being more conformed to the image of Jesus. In the midst of this spiritual battle, church, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, Paul shifts his attention to verse 15, to the shoes that we are to wear. He tells us that these shoes are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, what is Paul referring to when he mentions readiness, and how does that relate to the gospel of peace? It seems that Paul is saying that our readiness for battle, which is indicated by having our war boots donned, is a result of the peace that comes from the gospel. If we are to be ready to stand in this spiritual battle that we are actively engaging in, there must be peace that comes from and through the gospel. The peace that Paul's talking about seems to have two primary dimensions, consisting of peace with God, that is reconciliation, and peace from God, that is abundant comfort. Now, those of us who have been born again were at one time enemies of God. We were hostile toward God, and we know this to be true, right? We also know that the truth of the matter was that this enmity, this hostility, was actually bidirectional. We stood hostile toward God, yes, but at the very same time, we stood underneath his just wrath. But praise God that through the gospel we have peace with God. Praise God that through faith in the finished cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God was propitiated, we have peace with God. Furthermore, from being at peace with God through the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ, we have peace from God. We receive God's peace found in Jesus Christ, just as Paul said earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 14, for Jesus himself is our peace. Christian, when the lies of the evil one are telling you that God does not have good in store for you, are you resting in God, knowing that he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, he will also with him graciously give us all things? Are you resting in that truth this morning? Do you know the peace of God found in Christ, the peace that goes above and beyond all understanding, the peace that will sustain you through daily struggles of worry, through the loss of a job, through cancer diagnoses, through the loss of a spouse, or even the loss of a child? When we are tempted by the devil to believe in the midst of such things that God no longer cares for us, that he is not for us, only the peace of God that is mediated through the work of Christ, declared in the gospel and applied by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us richly, is sufficient to guard our hearts and our minds. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul and Isaiah are both connecting the feet, bringing the good news with salvation and peace and happiness. Brothers and sisters, put on your war boots of gospel peace. Let your feet be soaked in gospel waters and stand firm in this spiritual battle. But do not stand still. Take this good news message to a world that desperately needs to hear of the saving grace and the saving reign of our God. Before we move on to verse 16, let me just take a minute and say, if you are here this morning and you do not know the saving grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ through faith in him, I want to be straight with you. Enmity describes your relationship with God, one of hostility, and not just you towards God, but God towards you. The gospel, which is the good news that God's kingdom has been inaugurated through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life, his perfect life, his penal substitutionary death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, his glorious exaltation, and his current intercession at the right hand of the Father. That message, that good news message, has come to rebellious sinners who think that we somehow have the right to be king over a kingdom that is not our own. Our rebellion deserves the wrath of the holy and righteous king. But, the gospel promises peace with God if received with faith and repentance. Unbeliever, if you can hear my voice, trust and treasure Christ as your king. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, for salvation from the wrath of God is found in no other name. Peace and hope are found in Christ alone. Now in verse 16, Paul tells us that we are to take up the shield of faith, and the shield will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield Paul has in mind is not the small round shields that we tend to think of, but rather was a massive door-like shield that would protect the whole body. You would stand right behind it. So I want you to think, the Hobbit, five armies type of door-like shield, not Captain America shield, okay? You following me? This shield, Paul tells us, is the shield of faith, the confident and resolute trust in the promises of God. Beloved, we can be sure that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ because the tomb is empty. All that he said, all that he promised, and all that God has promised for us who are in Christ, that has been validated. It has been confirmed in Christ's resurrection and victory over sin and death. Therefore, when all of the evil one's flaming arrows are seeking to burn us up, we can stand assured of the promises of God. When we are assailed by suffering, persecution, temptation, and despair, all of which are a part of the flaming arsenal of the enemy, the powers of darkness, used to call into question the goodness of God and his promises, we take up the shield of faith, standing behind the certain and unshakable promises of God. Suffering? We know our God is sovereign over it, and he is using it to prepare for us an eternal weight of glory. Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Persecution? Jesus told us it was coming, and he has sent us the Comforter, the wonderful Holy Spirit. John chapter 17. Temptation? We have a faithful high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, yet he was without sin. And he brings us into the throne room of grace, and he is able to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. Despair? Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Psalm chapter 23. Those flaming darts of the evil one that are seeking to burn us up are mere embers, smoldering wicks, waiting to be extinguished by the tidal wave of God's grace in Christ. Now, I want to say that again so that that truth sinks in. Those flaming darts of the evil one that seek to burn us up are mere embers. They are but smoldering wicks, waiting to be extinguished by the tidal wave of God's grace in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us take up and stand behind the shield of faith, trusting in our God who sovereignly brings to pass all that he promises. Now, Paul moves from the shield of faith in verse 16 to the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit in verse 17. Again, Paul likely has Isaiah in mind when he's describing the helmet and the sword, for in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, where Isaiah described the breastplate of righteousness, we also read of the helmet of salvation on his head. And in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, we read the words of the Messiah, the true Israel. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. With regards to the helmet of salvation, we are to remind ourselves of the great salvation we have in Christ. And let me remind us that this salvation, this great salvation, has past, present, and future dimensions. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are currently being saved from the power of sin. And one day, when Jesus returns to wrap all of this up, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Let us be a people who think deeply on these truths, meditating on them day and night, for in so doing, we are putting on the helmet of salvation. We are guarding our minds. We are standing in the power of the Lord's might, actively engaging in spiritual warfare. Now, Paul goes on in verse 17 to tell us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is described as the sword of the Spirit because it is made powerful and effective by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who illuminates the truths of the Scriptures to our darkened minds, and he is the one who has inspired the Scriptures. Therefore, we must be dependent on the Holy Spirit if we are to rightly handle the Word of God, and we must be a people who are biblically literate, who know our Bibles well, if we are to be on the offensive in this spiritual battle. Let us spend more time in prayer for the Holy Spirit's illumination of God's Word to our hearts and to our minds, and less time in front of the television having our minds dulled. Let us spend more time in the Word of God, where the truth of God shines forth, where it is lifted up and exalted, and less time on social media websites where the truth of God is subordinated to fallen notions of subjective reality. When we are filled more with the Holy Spirit than we are with the worldly amusements, and when we know our Bibles better than we know our friends' statuses on Facebook, then we will be prepared to wield the sword of the Spirit. Prepared for battle. And I have to ask, do we see rightly the seriousness of the battle we are engaged in? Do we see rightly the nature of this battle and the nature of our enemy? If we did, I believe God's word would be far more precious to us than it often seems to be. Brothers and sisters, put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, constantly reminding ourselves of our salvation that was accomplished through the work of Christ and declared in the gospel. Paul is going to wrap up this discussion of the armor of God in verses 18 through 20 with emphasizing the need for prayer. When we see prayer at the end of this list of armaments, we should understand that Paul is indicating to us that this entire spiritual battle, standing firm in the armor of God, it should be rooted in prayer. It should be saturated in prayer. Now, he emphasizes the need for prayer through a fourfold repetition of the word all. We should be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, for all the saints. Now, when Paul says that we are to pray in the Spirit, I do not think that he's referring to speaking in tongues. So sorry to my fellow charismatic Calvinists, okay? Rather, he is saying that we should be a Spirit-empowered praying people. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian, we are empowered to pray earnestly, faithfully, perseveringly, universally, and boldly. I pulled those straight from Ephesians chapter 6. Now, a few things I want to draw your attention to as we start to kind of wind down. First, Paul's repetition of prayer and supplication is simply a way of emphasizing the necessity of prayer. Repetition of similar words was used for emphasis to really draw the attention of the hearer to what was being said. So, to this end, let me exhort us collectively to be a praying people. Dr. John Piper describes prayer as our wartime walkie-talkie, connecting us to headquarters while we are out in the battlefield. In the midst of this great spiritual battle, prayer connects us with our King. Brothers and sisters, may we be a praying people. May we be a people devoted to prayer as we face the forces of darkness during this present evil age. Now, second, notice how Paul calls for perseverance in prayer. Look with me at verse 18. Now, Paul says that we are to keep alert with all perseverance in prayer. We are no different than the disciples in the garden. We need constant encouragement in prayer. When was the last time we persevered in prayer for someone? When we see our brothers and sisters Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we know that they are suffering through some hardship, do we simply say we will pray for them? Or maybe we might even stop to pray for them, but then go about our business throughout the rest of the week, never remembering them in prayer again after that. That is not persevering prayer, brothers and sisters. Let's bring it all the way home. Let's make it personal. When was the last time we persevered in prayer for the Lord's deliverance and victory over some temptation or sin? Rather than pleading with God for greater joy in Christ, greater sin-destroying delight, greater sin-squelching satisfaction that causes the things of this world to grow strangely dim, let us pray with greater perseverance to our God, who is faithful to answer the prayers of his people in a manner that is ultimately for our good and for his unending glory. Thirdly, and these last two will be brief, we are to pray for all the saints. The spiritual battle that we are engaging in is not only personal, but it is also corporate. Paul has been using plural pronouns throughout Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And he explicitly states in verse 18 that we are to pray for all the saints. Brothers and sisters, may we lift one another up in prayer faithfully. May we pray for the Lord's protection over our local congregation. Prayer, not only for our elders and missionaries, we should continue on in that, but also for our mothers and our mailmen, fathers and firefighters, students and secretaries, administrators and accountants, our car mechanics, and for our children. We are all in need of prayer. For the prayers of the saints are a means of God's communicated grace to us that sustain us in this present evil day. Lastly, just as Paul requested prayer for boldness and opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 19 through 20, so we should be a people who pray frequently for opportunities to share the gospel in all boldness. Paul knew the gospel proclamation would result in chains and suffering, so he asks for boldness. He knew that imprisonment and beatings awaited, and still he asks for opportunities. Faithful gospel proclamation may be, likely will be, met with slander, reviling, ostracizing, hate, criminal lawsuits, and for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, even death this very day. And yet, Jesus tells us that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Jesus tells us that when others revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us, we are still blessed, and not only blessed, but we should rejoice, and be glad, because our reward in heaven, it is very great. And remember this, Jesus himself was reviled, mocked, slandered, hated, and crucified. We are not alone in our sufferings, beloved. Jesus was well acquainted with them. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The enemy would love nothing more than to stifle our evangelism through suffering and persecution. But may the Lord give us more boldness. May he give us more opportunity, more grace for the task at hand of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world living in darkness. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, may we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, now that we've made our way through the passage as a whole, verse by verse, we're in a position to ask, what's the main point, and what are we supposed to do in light of that main point? Well, to sum up the whole passage, Paul is telling us that a very real, very dangerous battle has been waging in the heavenlies since the fall of man. It is nonstop, It is dangerous. And the only way we are going to be able to withstand during this evil day is if we are made strong in the power and in the might of the Lord. And the way that this looks is to be clothed with the complete armor of God. It is the whole integrated armor of God. We are to be girded up with the belt of truth, protected by the breastplate of righteousness, standing firm in the peace that comes from the gospel. We are to take up the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we are to be a Spirit-empowered praying people. Now, in addition to the applications I've already mentioned, I want to mention just a few more general applications. If we are to withstand in this evil day, being obedient to the imperatives that flow from the gospel that Paul has mentioned from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way until now, we must, by the grace of God, put on the whole armor of God. We must be clothed in Christ. Husbands, if you are going to reject passivity and love your wives as Christ loved the church, if you are going to die to yourself so that you might serve your wife so that Christ is glorified in your marriage, you must be clothed in the armor of God or you will not succeed. Wives, if you're going to reject the radical feminism of our culture and lovingly submit to your husbands, being adorned with that which God has said is beautiful in his sight, you must be clothed in Christ or you will not succeed. Christian, if you are going to resist temptations to gossip, sexual immorality, crude speech, drunkenness, pride, greed, covetousness, anger, and bitterness, you must be clothed in the whole armor of God. You must be clothed in Christ, or you will not succeed. Gospel imperatives grounded in and growing from gospel indicatives. Know who you are in Christ, brothers and sisters. Be clothed with the armor of God. Let that strengthen you in the Lord. Then stand firm in battle. Now, I want you to hear me. Okay. If you've been zoning out, tune back in. If you're on your phone, I want you to put it down, okay? Unless you have the Bible app open, okay? I don't want you to miss this last point with which I will conclude. We've been talking about the nature of the current battle we're engaging in. But I want to remind you, and I want to daily remind myself that we are waging war against a defeated foe. For we are fighting under the banner of our King who has already conquered sin and death. He's already defeated the kingdom of darkness. Do you remember the references from Isaiah I mentioned earlier? Yahweh's anointed has donned the armor. He has fought the fight and he has won the battle for his people. Or what about all throughout Ephesians where Paul tells us that Christ is now reigning from heaven? Or what about Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 where Paul tells us, he, that is God the Father, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is God the Son. In Christ's death and through his resurrection, he has disarmed our enemies and is now reigning in victory. Praise God. We must remember, though, what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, he says, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. It is short. There is a tension here. It's an already not yet tension. Christ has won the victory. Our enemy has been defeated. And yet, beloved, we must be made strong in the power of the Lord's might, being clothed in the whole armor of God, being clothed in Christ, if we are to stand firm until the end. We are feeble. We're not equal. But praise God that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? And praise God that we have a great King who can and will deliver us from evil. Amen? And what about our King, the Lord Jesus, who will soon return on the clouds of heaven with a great trumpet blast, splitting the skies, rolling up the clouds like a scroll, shaking the mountains to their very foundations. When he returns, he will receive his bride, whom he purchased with his blood. And get this, he will destroy Satan with the breath of his mouth. That's it. That is the day that we are eagerly waiting for. Amen? The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says, "The Christian has put on the whole armor of God. He is filled with the strength and the power, and he has fought the battle in the evil day. Then, having done all, he is tempted to take off his armor. I've gained the victory," he says. "All is well." Then, taking off his armor, he lies down on his bed. "No," says the apostle, "having done all, stand. Go on standing. Do not relax. Maintain the field. You are always, always on duty in the Christian life. You can never relax." I love this last part. "There is no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. The battle belongs to the Lord. Therefore, stand strong in the power of his might, being clothed in the full armor of God, being clothed in Christ." Knowing what Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, instead of closing in prayer like we normally do, I want to speak to you and over you the benediction found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. So, would you please stand with me as we close with this word of benediction? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Grace and peace be with you, beloved.